always appreciate the, I get to see the behind the scenes effort that our worship teams put in every Sunday or every weekend. Much of it happens on Saturday, and some more of it happens on early Sunday morning, and they prepare for these services, which I really appreciate. You remember from time to time, Stephen has led us in a song by Andrew Peterson called "Is He Worthy?" And it's a question and response kind of a song. And the early phrases of that song ask the question, do you feel the world is broken? We do. Do you feel the shadows deepen? We do. And then later, further down, do you wish that you could see it all made new? We do. Well, that is the great hope of the gospel, because we know that the Lord Jesus Christ's death on the cross isn't only about our own salvation and making sure that we will one day make it to heaven and escape hell, but it also means that there's going to be come a day when all things will be made new, when God will step in, bring this age in which we live to a conclusion at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we sometimes debate as we read our Bibles just what the order, the sequence of those events are going to be when we start to talk about tribulation and rapture and millennial kingdom and judgments and resurrections and all those things. But the bottom line is that the promise of God's word is that all things will be made new. The rebellion will be put to an end. Sin will be judged. Satan will be judged. And there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. We'll get new bodies, resurrected bodies, all things new. That's a glorious hope. The best that this world has to offer is the hope that somehow, maybe we're slowly making a little progress and mankind is learning lessons little by little, and maybe we can somehow turn everything around on this planet and all learn how to get along. So far, that has not worked. And there's no indication that it will ever work. And the scripture gives us the reason behind that, is we live in a fallen world that's under the curse of sin. But one day, the Lord is going to step in and bring this age to an end and begin a new era that we can only imagine. Well, the disciples, of course, didn't understand much of this at all. And so they were still had in their mind a Jewish Messiah who was going to come back, and they thought his role would be to overthrow the Romans' occupying forces, to get rid of the Romans, to reestablish the Davidic dynasty, to return Israel, the nation of Israel, to the glory days of old, and to reestablish them as independent and a powerful nation, the chosen people of God. So that's still what they were thinking, and they were struggling to understand what it was that Jesus was talking about, and they wouldn't understand it. And he told them that some of these things would not be clear until they were looking back on them, sure enough. I'm sure the same will be true of us one day. Some of the things that we wonder about and get confused about, one day, looking back on them, it will all seem so obvious. Like, how could we not have seen that? It was right there in the Bible. I want to read to you again from Mark chapter 9. We've been in that chapter for a couple of weeks now, and we'll just finish up this chapter this morning. But Jesus is spending time with his disciples, training them. There's been a shift in his ministry. Up until this time, he has largely been spending his time touring through the villages of Galilee, particularly the small villages around the northern end of the Sea of Galilee or the Lake Galilee. And everywhere he's gone, crowds of people have come. There are people that need to be healed. There are people that need to be delivered of demonic possession. There are people that need to hear the teaching that Jesus has to give. Some they're just curious. They just want to see this guy that they've heard so much about. We've read about the amazing miracles that were happening as Jesus would sometimes feed the crowd and sometimes still the storm and always seem to be healing people and delivering people, teaching people. But now there's a shift in the direction of his ministry. He's set his face toward Jerusalem. He knows how things are going to what's going to happen when he gets there. And he's trying to prepare his disciples for that. So he's been up, he's been out of the geographical region of Palestine, of Israel, and he's been north of the border, up into some more Gentile areas, spending some time up there. A few of the disciples have been with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. They've come down the mountain. You remember they met the desperate father with a demonized son. The disciples weren't able to cast the demon out. Jesus steps in. We read about that last week. And now they begin to move further south, back down through the Galilee. But he doesn't want people to know he's there because his focus now is on training his disciples, not on ministering to crowds of people. So we pick up the story in Mark 9, verse 30. They went from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. And John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus says, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." Jesus is needing to give these disciples a language that they don't yet possess that will enable them to talk about and understand the kingdom of God, that kingdom of God which had already begun to invade earth, that kingdom which is already here, but yet not yet in the fullness that it will one day be here. And Jesus comes explaining the kingdom by use of parables, demonstrating the kingdom in his ministries of healing and deliverance, announcing the kingdom in his preaching and teaching. And he's wanting his disciples to understand more of what it is that they have in front of them, what they should be expect. They're going to need a language that is adequate for this kingdom of God that's coming. And so the first thing that they need to include in their language are the words death and resurrection. That's not part of their language. They don't see that in any way to be part of the story that they're expecting. But Jesus knows he's on his way to Jerusalem, and there he will be put to death as the Lamb of God who will take upon himself the sin of the world. He's not just dying as a martyr or as a hero. He is dying as the atoning sacrifice that we all are desperately in need of. And he knows that. He's going to Jerusalem knowing that that's what's ahead of him. And he's trying to tell the disciples that, and they're not getting it. They need to understand not only the significance of his death, but they need to understand the significance of his resurrection, neither of which they can imagine at this point. And so he begins to use these words, speak to them in this language that includes death and resurrection. Now, what we now know is that that death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is not just about a moment that happened in history, though it certainly did. If you'd have been there, you could have seen it that day. It happened in a moment in time and space, in history. But what is also significant is that it continues, that death and resurrection continues to be demonstrated and lived out in the lives of God's people. In fact, Paul says to the Roman Christians in Romans chapter 6, verse 3, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like this, his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." This death and resurrection language isn't just about something that happened to Jesus back in history. This is what God is doing in your life, my life, right now when we become followers of Jesus. We are to consider ourselves, we are to see ourselves as God sees us. God sees us as if we were there in Christ at his death. That is, our sin was there. We're viewed by the Father as one who's already died. As if we died for our sin. We didn't die for our sin. Our sin was in Christ and he died. But God looks at us now and we're forgiven on the basis and the merit of what Jesus did. And we're instructed to now live a life of resurrection. There's new life. We were dead in our trespasses and sin. We're dead, spiritually dead. But we're brought to life, and there's this new resurrection life, and so we're to be living in that. And here's what Paul is saying, really is, particularly there in that 11th verse, "You must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." He's saying, this is who you are. Now be that. This is true about you. You're in Christ, you are already dead to sin and alive in his newness of life. So now live that out in your life. Not in your own power, not in your own strength, but by the work of God's Spirit within you. We can't clean up our old nature. It's not that when we become a Christian, we say, well, now I need to get my life straightened out and kind of clean things up and get my act together. You can't clean up your old nature. The old nature just needs to die. You need to have a funeral. And then to discover the new, you're now a new creation in Christ Jesus. Paul says to us, he writes to the Corinthians, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, the old is gone. And the new has come." We didn't reform the old or clean up the old. The old is gone, dead. The new has come. So Jesus knows his disciples need to learn this language of death and resurrection. Now, it seems like a number of these things are unrelated when you read them there in Mark chapter 9, because the next thing that happens is Jesus and the disciples reach Capernaum, which is the hometown of some of his disciples, and they're in the house. You remember they've been in Peter's house before. Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law once on a Sabbath afternoon there in Peter's house. So they're back in the house, and Jesus says, by the way, what were you talking about on the way as we were walking along? And there's silence. Nobody wants to answer that question because what they've been talking about was who was the greatest among them. Now, I know that I can't entirely rescue them from how bad that makes them look, but there's a couple things I can say in their favor here. Number one is they were expecting that Jesus was going to be enthroned as the Messiah of Israel, overthrow the Romans. He was going to become the king of Israel. And when that happened, their expectation would be, that means that we, the 12 who are the inner circle, we will be raised to positions of authority and influence and power because we'll be at his right hand and at his left hand. So maybe they're arguing about, so what do you think will happen? What will be the order? Who will be, what will be the rank, you know, when that day comes? Or maybe, this is pure conjecture on my part, I don't know this, but I've wondered, maybe, you remember when Jesus goes up on the mount and is transfigured back two Sundays ago when Pastor Dan brought that message? And he only takes three disciples with him, Peter, James, and John. And they go up there, Moses and Elijah join them up there on the mount, these two saints from the Old Testament era. And Jesus is transfigured. They see some of his unveiled glory, and it's just an amazing moment. And as they're coming down the mountain, Jesus says to Peter, James, and John, "Now I don't want you to tell anybody about this." And I just imagine maybe the next day the disciples are all walking along, and maybe Thomas or one of the others speaks up and says, "Hey, James, so what were you doing up there on the mountain? What was that about?" And James has this, you know, kind of smile on his face, and he shakes his head and says, "I can't tell you. Jesus said I'm not allowed to tell you." And can you imagine? I can, where you're suddenly thinking, okay, it's pretty clear who the starting team is here, and I'm on the bench, you know, because they can't even tell me what that was about. And you start to get a little of this tension about, you know, who are the insiders? Who are the kind of the starting team here, and who's the subs who will come in later? For whatever the reason was, they start to argue about these things, and Jesus, knowing what they were arguing about, says, "Look, that's not how it works in this new kingdom. In this new kingdom, the first, in terms of this earthly measures of success and prestige and influence and affluence and all those things, those first are going to be last. And those who, in the eyes of this world, appear to be last will be first." And they need to learn the vocabulary of humble service and loving one another. Because that's necessary within the kingdom of God. That's how the kingdom operates. It's not how the world operates, but it's how the kingdom operates. You remember on one occasion, well, they were in the upper room, and there was no servant there to wash their feet, as would ordinarily be done by the host. A servant would come and wash the feet, and as the feet were being washed, they'd probably be chit-chatting among themselves. But there's no one to do that, and so Jesus takes the towel and the basin and begins to go from one to the other of his disciples and wash their feet. And I imagine there's dead silence in the room. Talk about awkward. This is not the way they're supposed to be. If anything, we should be washing his feet. And it's finally Peter who blurts out, no, Lord, no, I'm not going to let you do this. Remember what Jesus says? He says, "I'm doing this as an example to you because this is the way you need to care for each other. You need to be willing to be the one who takes the towel and the basin, who places themselves in the role of servant and wash the feet of the others." Philippians 2 is that passage where Paul talks about the fact that we need to have that same mindset in us that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being God, lays aside some of the privileges and glories that are his in order to take the form of a servant and becomes obedient even to death on a cross. Yesterday I was at a memorial service, and some of you were there as well. It was in a rural area outside of Kinston, North Carolina. And if I forget now and then, living in Raleigh, that I'm in the South, you just get outside of town a little while and you remember, oh yeah. And so at any rate, it's in a very small rural church. Pastor's a rather unpolished guy, with some of his grammar wasn't right, speaking in his, you know, this kind of deep Southern drawl. And there was just things about it that just seemed a little, well, unpolished, again, is probably the best word. And I was sitting there thinking, oh boy, this might be rough. And then immediately the Lord convicted me of that and said, here is a dear servant of God who is faithfully laboring in this place where I've called him. And how dare I think that somehow this is less important in any way to the Lord than anything that happens in a cathedral or place of, you know, where everything is done with great polish and finesse. And I talked to that brother, that pastor, after the service, and just to learn a little bit more, to thank him for his ministry, and learned that he went to Bible school, and then for 4 years was an assistant pastor, and then 30 years ago he planted this church in a storefront in Kinston. And so for 30 years he and his wife have been faithfully plowing that ground and sowing that seed and caring for those people and shepherding that congregation. And I thought, nobody's ever going to ask him to speak at a conference. Nobody's ever going to know his name except the handful of people who are part of this congregation. But I wonder if one day when we get to heaven, if he's not going to be near the front of the line. Because that's the way this works. And the people that we think deserve all the applause, that's not the way God reckons it. And so the disciples need a language for that, to speak about those kind of that kind of love and that kind of humble service for one another. And then John says, "Teacher, you know, we saw somebody casting out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he's not following us. He's not with us." And Jesus says, "No, that's all right. If he's not against us, he's for us." And they don't yet understand. They're still thinking in these very small parochial terms about kind of their own group and the fact that Jesus is the one that they're following, and that they're Jews, and that what they expect Messiah to be is in regard to the Jewish people and the Jewish people alone. And they have no concept yet that this kingdom of God thing is going to require a language that is capable of taking in people of every tribe and nation and ethnic background and language and all of that. And I'm so grateful for that, because I'm a Gentile. So I'd have been an outsider. Paul talks about this mystery that's now been made known, where God, through Christ, is bringing people in from all, he's grafting into the vine these strange things that nobody ever expected. And so my Scots-Irish ancestors, somewhere along the line, somebody told him about Jesus, and Deborah's Saxon, German, and Slavic background. We have a picture in our hallway of a Slavic camp meeting for the Slavic Church of God, somewhere in Pennsylvania. It was a hermitage, wasn't it? Somewhere in Pennsylvania, north and west. But at any rate, these people worshiping God in their language. And isn't that amazing? And the disciples, they had no idea about that. They had no concept of the fact that here we would be centuries later following Jesus with all of our heart, worshiping him in all kinds of languages, and longing for that day when we're going to stand before the throne of God and with one voice lift our praises to the Lord. And they need a language for that, to talk about things on that scale that they had no concept of. This past week was the biannual council for the Christian and Missionary Alliance, the denomination of which we are a part. And the pastors here from Northridge, Dan and Dustin, and I attended virtually. We did the online thing, which was available this year. And but the moment I wish I could have been there for was that moment on Thursday night when they commissioned 50 new workers who are going out this year to far corners of the earth, many of them countries that they can't even name because of the difficulty of gaining entrance there and the danger in some cases of serving there, but people going to make Jesus known to the ends of the earth. And then finally, I didn't read that last section from verse 42 and following, but it has to do with a language for holiness, for leaving sin behind and growing more and increasingly Christ-like and holiness. See, in the disciples' world, it was all about keeping the law. But in the kingdom of God, there's a call to holiness. So they needed a language for that. Now, probably most of you work in some situation where there is a language that's unique to your work. If you work in the technical field, you folks can talk about stuff in ways that the rest of us don't understand. Or if you work in a medical field, you have medical terminology that the rest of us don't understand. If you're working as an automobile mechanic, there are things that you guys can talk about that I have no clue what you're saying when you talk about it. And it's true for everything. For someone who's a farmer in agriculture, they have their own kind of language for things. We who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ come to realize that we need language that's adequate for the kingdom realities that we're being called into. Language that is able to worship, and language that's able for prayer, and to be able to just say the glories of God, and not just language that's motivational or descriptive or whatever, but language that's adequate for these relationships with God and with one another and for the work of the kingdom. So Jesus is teaching them. Scripture warns us, do not be conformed to this world. Don't just make do with a worldly language or way of processing or thinking about things. Don't let this world pour you into its mold, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In our moment in history, the great danger for us as believers is not that we're going to go off on some crazy heresy. You know, we're suddenly going to deny the divinity of Christ or the inspiration of Scripture. The great danger, rather, is that we more and more are succumbing to the spirit of the age without even realizing it. And we need to guard our hearts and say, Lord, I don't want to think like the rest of the world thinks. I want to be able to have eyes to see and ears to hear the kingdom truths, the real reality, that one day when everything else is gone, this is what remains. And we're called to be those people of God. Let me pray for us, and then Dan is going to come. Father, thank you so much for your word, for your call in our lives, to call us, Lord, to leave things and follow Jesus. And Lord, we want to do that faithfully and well. We want to have eyes to see and ears to hear and a mind to understand and a heart to obey your call to be those whose allegiance is not to this world, but we are citizens of heaven. And our ultimate allegiance is to that kingdom which is here already in part, but is coming one day in fullness. And we await the return of King Jesus and the sound of the trumpet. So Lord, fill our hearts with that hope and with that longing, and conform our mind and our life to the work of your kingdom. And we ask it in Jesus' name.